Our great God, we bow again before you to ask your blessings. As we open your scripture, Lord, may our hearts be ready to hear from you. Humble us before your truth. Search our hearts. Show us what it is we need to repent of to be able to hear from you and to learn of you. Give us the mind of Christ. We commit this time and our effort to you, asking your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to be talking about the characteristics of great faith. Now, I'm sure you've noticed that not every genuine believer on the planet is in exactly the same place where faith is concerned. Set aside false faith, which is to set aside a lot, but put that out of your mind for the moment. We're talking about the real thing. And among those who have genuine faith, there is a tremendous variety being displayed, differences in trust. We believe in Jesus. Everyone with a genuine faith really does believe in Jesus, but we don't all believe with the same effect. In terms of our ability to trust the Lord in a crisis, or our maturity, or our commitment, our ability to be content, our faithfulness. Maybe it's the good things that would lead us to be unfaithful. We get comfortable and we forget the Lord. Or maybe it's the hard things that would lead us to be unfaithful. We get under a certain amount of pressure and we say, why is God doing this to me? And another guy is rejoicing in hardship and praising God in all things. There's a difference. There are differences in wisdom and tenacity, confidence. There's weak faith. That's described in Romans 14, or at least mentioned there. There's great faith, and that's described in the passage we're going to look at in a moment in Matthew 8. And there's a lot that's in between those two. In our text for today, Matthew 8, 5 through 13, we see a picture of great faith. This guy is at one end of the spectrum, and it's the end we'd like to be on. Immediately after the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is coming down the mountain and into Capernaum, and he works a series of miracles. The first happened on the way. He's coming down the mountain, and he's approached by a leper, and he heals the man of that incurable disease. Then he comes into Capernaum, and the second miracle takes place in our passage for today. But even more significant than the miracle that's mentioned here is Jesus' statement regarding the guy who approached him and saying that this is great faith, unlike anything else he had seen in his incarnation. Matthew 8, beginning with verse 5, Scripture says, "And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented.' Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion said, 'Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it.' Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' And Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go. It shall be done for you as you have believed.' And the servant was healed that very moment." Now, Jesus just finished preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He comes down the mountain, gets interrupted on the way to town by a leper, heals that guy. Now, as he's coming into town, He's approached by this centurion, whom he identifies as having great faith. Now, maybe the first thing to note about great faith is that it is not necessarily found where you might expect. This guy is a centurion, which means that he's a soldier in the Roman army, the occupying force holding the once sovereign nation of Israel in subjection. He works for Rome. It's a wicked government. It's a wicked Caesar who demanded to be worshipped as God. And this guy is there to carry out the interests of that wicked nation. And one of those primary interests, at least relative to this area, was to keep the Jews in subjection to Rome. That's what he was there for, among other things. And his title indicates that he was in command of 100 soldiers. You hear the word sent in there. He commanded 100 men. He was accustomed to issuing orders, and having those orders followed immediately. He was a pretty powerful guy, but he was from another system, from another culture, from another religious and racial background. And he comes to Jesus for help. And it's in this interaction with Jesus that we get a tremendous picture of what real faith looks like when it's everything that it could be, when it's frankly more than it is most of the time for most of us. This is the good. This is the best. This is great faith. Now, that was just the preamble. But we see the first characteristic of great faith in the fact that this guy approaches Jesus and asks. Great faith prompts you to ask. Prompts you to ask Jesus for what you need, to seek help from him. Now, this guy had a lot of potential obstacles to that, but he didn't let any of that stuff stop him. Not the differences in background, not the differences in position. His was higher. He's not embarrassed or put off by the seeming inappropriateness of his approaching a subject person, a Jew, under his nation's subjection. It doesn't bother him. There's no hesitation. He just comes to Jesus and he asks for what he needs. You know, Jesus, in the sermon that he just preached, said, ask and you will receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. And he promised those blessings to people who would ask, and this guy's doing that. Now, we don't know if he heard the sermon or if he came from somewhere else and missed the sermon, but he got the message somewhere. He's doing exactly what Jesus told us all to do. He's asking. And verse 5 says he was imploring him. And that's a pretty graphic word. What that means is that this is not a casual request. He's not saying, Jesus, you know, mind sliding me a little blessing if it's not too much trouble? He's imploring him. And the original Greek word means that he's asking for help. He's calling out. He's being persistent. There's a continuing action here. He's urging Jesus to meet his request, to hear him and grant him what he wants. Exactly the sense of what Jesus said when he said, ask, literally, keep asking, continually ask, continually seek, keep on knocking, and this guy's asking. And you say, well, that's pretty basic, isn't it? I mean, who doesn't know that? That's great faith? How many times have you tried something else first? How far down the list of possibilities do you have to get before you go, well, gee, maybe I should pray about this? And, I mean, is it after you cross the line of desperation? Maybe not every time, but sometimes it is, isn't it? And then you go, gee, this is really going badly. Maybe I should ask. Maybe it's not that basic. Ask. This guy asks. And he's asking the impossible, by the way. He says that his servant is laying at home paralyzed. Nobody can fix that. Which gives us another characteristic of great faith. Great faith sees no obstacles. What do you mean nobody can fix that? He can fix it. I'm going to ask him. What's a mere impossibility in the face of the power that Jesus has? This guy cares for his servant. He wants to help his servant as any decent person would. And somehow he has come to understand that Jesus has divine power and he can heal a paralytic, and I'm going to ask him. There's no obstacle for me. I'm going to ask him. That's how this guy's thinking. And there's no hint of any doubt in the way he asks. Some came to Jesus and said, if you can. One was rebuked for saying, if I can, if you can. What do you? This guy doesn't do that. There's no sense in the way he approaches that would indicate he's just trying to cover all the bases. You've heard people talk like that, right? Well, I don't know if it'll help, but it can't hurt, so I'm going to pray. He's not doing that. I wonder how many of our requests go unmet because we don't ask this way, if we trouble to ask at all. And Jesus is more than ready to bless. Verse 7, it says, Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. I mean, he's ready. He's ready to go with this Gentile, enter his home, and heal his servant. This is very personal. He's going to go with him. Grant his request in a very personal way. But then the centurion does something that we would not expect, and that we would especially not expect from a man of his position. In verse 8, he says, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Now, here we see something else that characterizes great faith. Great faith is accompanied by humility. This is certainly not the typical attitude among Roman centurions or Romans in any of any kind, or people of any kind for that matter. But at the moment, this guy's not acting like he's in command of a bunch of men. He doesn't see himself as worthy of having this Jewish teacher under his roof. Now, how low is that? And he's not just being polite. Some of the commentators will tell you he's just being polite, but I don't see it. Because he doesn't say, oh, that's not necessary. I don't want to trouble you. You know, the Jews did have a custom. If they went into a Gentile's home, they were ceremonially unclean, and that made them unable to do certain things until they were clean again. But this guy's not apparently thinking about that, because he doesn't say, I don't want to inconvenience you. He says, I'm not worthy. Now, who is that important? I understand that there are people that you probably don't want under your roof. In fact, there are people that you should not let under your roof. If you've read 3 John, you can identify who some of those are. And I recognize that there are people that you would invite in and then be embarrassed, right? You know, apologize for how the house looks, because this is a really important person, and I wasn't ready for guests. I mean, sorry, well, let's get the laundry out of the way, and then you come in. But there is nobody on earth to whom any one of us would rightly say, I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. The Queen of England shows up at your door, invite her in, and offer her a cup of tea. And then apologize for how the house looks. Now, you might say, well, you know, societies were more hierarchical then. And there were, you know, there was that attitude. In a society with a rigid class structure, you could have that attitude that the servants couldn't even make eye contact with the masters. And yeah, all of that's true. The problem with applying that here is that Jesus was lower than the centurion in that system. This is genuine humility that comes from a recognition of where this man stands before Jesus, the Messiah. He seems to recognize that he's not in the presence of a mere human, that there's something much more here than a lowly, traveling Jewish teacher who doesn't have a home of his own. You see, if this is God in the flesh, then you're not worthy to have him under your roof. And this guy is ready to humble himself before Jesus because he sees that he is that much higher, much more than any human being could ever be in anybody's culture. It's interesting because those who are weak in faith never seem to have this attitude of humility. With those who are weak in faith, there's often an attitude of entitlement. You know, like God owes me something. Like, isn't it good that I am going to bless God today by worshiping him? And why am I not getting more out of it? There's a casual familiarity with God among those who are weak in faith, but this one who has great faith recognizes that he is lower than the lowest, and he's not worthy to have Jesus under his roof. Weak faith may be proud, but great faith always includes great humility. And so he says, no, don't come to my house. I'm not worth that. And besides, you don't need to. Because if you'll just say a word, my servant will be healed. You say the word, and he's healed. But then the centurion goes on to explain why he knows that to be true. And his explanation gives us another characteristic of great faith. Great faith always includes a deep understanding of Jesus' nature. And he explains himself in verse 9, he explains himself. This is why he knows Jesus can just say a word and it'll be done. He says, "For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now, this man announces why he knows that Jesus doesn't have to be in the room to heal the servant. It has nothing to do with his proximity. All he's got to do is say the word, and it's going to happen. And this is why it's so. And he uses himself as an illustration of why. His own job, his role as a soldier in the Roman army, is an illustration of why he knows Jesus has the power to heal from anywhere on earth or anywhere else. And he says that Jesus' ability to heal without being in the room is like his own ability to issue commands and have those commands obeyed within the Roman army. And the reason that people obeyed that centurion in the Roman army is because he was a man under authority. Note that word carefully. It doesn't say, "I also am a man of authority." It says, "I also am a man under authority." And that's the key. The only reason the soldiers obeyed this guy is because he was in the system under an authority higher than his own. Those who have not been in positions of authority often believe those positions to be all about power and glory, and I get to do whatever I want because I'm the boss. And then you get that job and you realize it's not like that. Not at all. The most limiting job in any organization, most limited, is the boss. And the higher you are up that food chain, the more limited you are. And the only reason anybody is obeying this guy is because he's limited. He's under authority. Now this centurion had people under him, roughly 100 men. And they obeyed him. And they better obey him. And so when he said, "Do this," they did it. And they did it right then. But the only reason they obeyed him was because he was in the same system. He could issue commands because he was under authority, And as long as he continued to operate within those boundaries, people would obey him. But the moment he stepped out of that system so that he was no longer under Caesar's authority, the soldiers that had been under him would be going, dude, don't tell me what to do. You retired, remember? His particular authority was derived from Caesar, and without that over him, no soldier was going to obey him. And that's the nature of authority. That's how it works. It's all derived ultimately from God. And if you're not in that system, then the people below you in that system are going to go, I don't think so. And this guy, he understands how authority works, but he understands something more than that. He gets that Jesus' power to do the impossible works exactly the same way for exactly the same reason. He says, I also am a man under authority. That's his reason for knowing that Jesus can do this miracle. He's indicating that Jesus is a man under authority, and that's why he has the power. Now, while Jesus was in the flesh, he was functioning under the authority of the Father. He subjected himself to the will of the Father. And because he was working to do the will of the Father, his life was empowered by the Father. Even though he had limited himself to humanity, he still had all of that power because he was doing exactly what the Father wanted him to do. And later on, Jesus explains it very clearly that that's exactly how he operates. In John 8, 28 and 29, he says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own initiative. But I speak these things as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus' entire ministry is carried out this way, but this pagan soldier understood that. He knew that was why Jesus could heal his servant. That Jesus was living and working under the authority of the Father, in perfect submission to the Father, and therefore in perfect harmony with the Father, and that the Father would bless him. Do you see how there's some theology involved in this? Great faith includes a deep understanding of the real Jesus. Those who have weak faith have enough to be saved. They have enough to be better than they were, to have been transformed. But they have a lot of problems in life because their theology affects how they live. It always will. Do you see how a more complete knowledge of Jesus enhances your faith and makes it greater? You're not living in a perpetual state of misunderstanding. You can, of course, have knowledge without faith. There is a kind of knowledge that just puffs up. But if you have real faith, you're also responsible to have more of the mind of Christ. And it matters what you believe. You need to get it right. And if you get it right, there's a payoff in your ability to be faithful. Fuzzy thinking about Jesus does not enhance your faith. And believing in some person who doesn't even exist at all doesn't help you, even if you call him Jesus. This guy understood who Jesus really is. And his depth of understanding enabled him to believe things that other people would have been going, I don't know why God let this happen to my servant. And this led Jesus to exclaim that this guy had great faith. In verse 10, it says, now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Now I marvel that Jesus could marvel. That fact shows the fullness of his humanity. He took on flesh, he took on some limitations. But this statement tells us that this guy's understanding enhanced his faith. It proved his faith was great. And the distinction that Jesus makes between the centurion's faith and what he was finding in Israel is pretty important. There were true disciples in Israel. The 11 were truly saved. and others were also saved. But there were a lot of people in Israel who thought that they were in good standing with God when they were not. And it's very common to think the same way even now, even without some of the same intensity of the prompts, we come to the same conclusion. A lot of people do. It's not just Jews. Many people believe that they're in good standing with God because they're Americans. I was born in the United States of America, so God must like me. Many are sure that they are fine because they belong to a church, or if they don't even go to the church, their name is still on the roll of the church, or if they do go sometimes or don't go, the church is in the particular denomination, and so we know those are saved. And maybe they just have a positive disposition toward church, and they like their Bible if they can find it. They've got nostalgic feelings about the Bible, so they must be okay with God. Many assume that they're going to heaven because they had godly parents, godly grandparents, or a godly someone somewhere in the family tree. How much more would that tendency manifest itself among God's chosen people when many, if not all of them, could tie their family tree back to some hero named in the Scripture? And they think, I'm fine. And yet genuine faith was rare. And great faith was completely absent at this point in Israel. Jesus hadn't encountered it yet until he comes to this pagan whom God has changed. And the thing that makes Jesus point out that this man's faith is great is his detailed description of why Jesus has power, his understanding of his submission to the Father. He knew his theology. He had it right. And it made a difference in his perspective. It wasn't just theoretical knowledge for him. He believed in Jesus as he is. So Jesus uses this opportunity to remind his predominantly Jewish followers that there are going to be all sorts of people in heaven, but that a lot of Jews are not going to be in heaven. And that's exactly the opposite of what their leaders were teaching them at that time. They had completely abandoned the Bible and what it says on the subject, had imagined that only Jews would be in heaven, and had perpetuated the idea until it was very popular. What an obstacle to coming to salvation. If you think you're in because somebody in the family tree loved God, or because you were born in a certain nation, how will you ever repent if you think that's good enough? So Jesus warns them. Verse 11, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 12, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In his great mercy, Jesus uses this Gentile as an object lesson to show so many of his Jewish followers that they were not bound to heaven just because they were Jews, that they needed the kind of faith that he had, that was faith rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. He's speaking of heaven and hell as a mercy to those who are bound for hell, and as an encouragement to those who are bound for heaven, that the heaven rests on Jesus alone, not on your heritage, not on your background, not on what someone else has done for you. Be sure you're hoping in him and not in something less. Well, in holding this man up as an example, Jesus gives us another characteristic of great faith. Great faith assures your place in heaven. Now, you can say any genuine faith assures your place in heaven, but great faith gives you the assurance. You know. Your confidence is there. The one requirement of going to heaven is faith in the biblical Jesus, not birthright, not performing rituals, not any other means at all. But this guy's going to heaven, and Jesus himself has affirmed it. This guy who was from the wrong race, was in the wrong occupation, was working for the wrong ruler, he's going to get in. with a lot of other people just like him who are not worthy. And those who think they're worthy because of some superficial thing they had no control over or because of some ritual God never asked for are not going to be there. Well, there's one more characteristic of great faith in this passage. Verse 13 says, Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you just as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. So after using the centurion as an object lesson, Jesus turns his attention back to the guy himself and tells him that he is granting his request. Now, reading this account and knowing what you know about Jesus makes it real easy to miss what's happening here. Okay, yeah, Jesus did another one. Woo! You're standing there, and he says, "Okay, you got it. Now, what are you going to do?" Well, great faith takes Jesus at his word. For one who believes in Jesus, a statement from him is enough. His word is enough. For one who doesn't believe in him, his word is something to doubt. If you believe him, you can take his word for it and go home with confidence. If you don't believe him already, then you're going to doubt his word. This is how it is with the whole word of God, not just these words of God. If you believe, a word from him is enough. Jesus has said that it's going to be done. So you go away going, "It's done." I mean, what more do I want? He promised. It is a characteristic of weak faith to doubt his word. Now, the false faith, they revile his word. But this is something we're talking about, real Christians, right? We set those others aside for the day. When our faith is weak, we read this and we go, "I don't know. Can it possibly mean what it says?" Or maybe more subtle than that, "Yeah, but probably not for me. I mean, is that all the time, even for me?" Those who trust him take him at his word. Now, at the end of the account, Matthew lets us know how it turned out. The servant was healed right then. Before the centurion could get back home, you know, they marked the time. They marked by the hour. They didn't have the minute hand back then. You know, you're looking at a sundial, right? So they just marked it by the hour. And so literally it says, from that very hour. That was the finest. That was as narrow as it got. That moment when Jesus said, "It will be done," it was done. The impossible happened. A man who was paralyzed was restored to full health right then because Jesus keeps his word. What anguish we bring on ourselves in the meantime, you know, on the trip from when he says that to when we get home. What anguish we bring on ourselves if we doubt it. We stumble along the road home going, I wonder if it'll be. And we're hoping and we're doubting and then later we find out I should have trusted him. Why didn't I just believe him? All of this stress I carried around the whole time, and the guy's fine. The centurion approached because he believed Jesus could do what he wanted him to do. And apparently he accepts that promise as a done deal, as he should. This is what great faith looks like. It's not that you don't have necessarily that you don't have faith if yours isn't like this, but this is where we need to go. Great faith prompts us to ask, sees no obstacles, makes us humble, includes a deep understanding of who Jesus is, assures us that we're going to heaven, and causes us to take Jesus at his word. All of those are components of great faith, but one of them you can do something with. And one of them feeds all the rest. You know which one it is? It's what you know to be true about Jesus. This guy's understanding of who Jesus was driving everything else. That's why he believed. The specific thing that causes Jesus to exclaim that he hadn't seen this kind of faith in Israel yet is what this guy said was true about Jesus. I know who you are. I know about you. That's the one that feeds the rest of them. If your faith is weak, you need to know him more. You need more time in his word, a deeper study of the person of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Son, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It'll do great things for your confidence, for your stamina, for your contentment. It'll bless you and give you great faith. Let's bow in prayer. Our great Father, we thank you for this tremendous example. What an encouragement that we didn't have to have a great background to come to you. We all come the same way. We come because you have mercy, and we come as beggars. What a great reminder. What a great encouragement that our faith in you can be strong. Lord, we pray you would use your word in the lives of your children to grant strength and encouragement and confidence and hope and determination to know you more and to have the mind of Christ. And at the same time, Father, use the same truths to demonstrate what is lacking in the lives of those who do not have real faith at all. Show your mercy. Call them to yourself. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.